What a joy it is to be with you all as we continue and draw near to the end of our Summer in the Psalm series. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 51. If you would, please turn with me now to Psalm 51. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 474. While y'all are turning there, I want to share just briefly something that isn't really a surprise to my wife, maybe a surprise to y'all, but I can be a little immature sometimes. I'm not really known for my maturity. Let me explain that just a little bit. Hang on. Let me explain. Have you ever had just one of those moments, okay, where you're just going about your day and everything's just fine, okay? And then all of a sudden, this memory from your past just pops up. And suddenly, your stomach turns sick. And you start to break out into a cold sweat because it's this memory of something just really, really dumb that you did. And you just keep reflecting on it. And then the day's ruined and you can't go on, right? You just reflect on that over and over and over. Maybe I'm the only one. Can somebody say amen to that? I don't know, something. Like, okay. But I had one of those moments 15 years ago that creeps up on me now and then. I was helping a friend move into a house. Before we could unload anything out of the truck, there was some trash and some glass from a broken light bulb that was on the floor. So we needed to sweep that up so that we could bring the furniture into the house. My buddy asked me to sweep it up real quick and just toss it into the garbage bin at the back of the house, behind the house, excuse me. And so I did that. I swept everything up into the dustpan, walked outside, no garbage bin. I'm like, well, where's the garbage bin? So I'm like walking around. I've got this dustpan and, you know, wind's blowing trash out of it too. So I'm like looking silly out there just walking with a dustpan. I don't know what to do with it. So I'm very mature, so I dump it behind a bush behind his house. Just dump it right there. And at that same moment, my friend leans his head around the window and says, "Did you just dump that glass behind that bush?" "No. No, I didn't do that." He stepped outside and said, "Okay, so wait just a second. Where'd you dump the glass then? Did you put it in the bin?" And from behind, like I'm looking at him, and in the corner of my eye, I can see his neighbor's house. And I said, "I dumped it in your neighbor's trash bin. I couldn't find yours. I just dumped it in the neighbor's trash bin." And he was like, oh, I don't want to get started off on the wrong foot with the neighbors. Like, I should probably go tell them. This will be a good time to introduce myself. I just don't want them to feel like I'm taking advantage of them. So he starts walking over, and I'm just, you know, like, I did not have a dry shirt on. Let's just say that, okay? I was drenched. He walks over. He's going to go knock on the door. And as he's walking up to the neighbor's house, he decides he's going to open the trash can lid. And what does he find? But just no glass. There's nothing in that trash can. I was caught. It was so ridiculous to lie about that. But I was caught. My pride was shot. I had no words. No defense, nothing. We've all been there in one way or another. Sometimes it's small and embarrassing, kind of like what my story was. Other times it's far more serious. When our sin is exposed, when we are truly caught, our excuses begin to collapse. All that's left is guilt and a haunting question of what do I do now? To help answer that question, we turn to Psalm 51, one of the seven penitential psalms that we see throughout this incredible Psalter. And these type of psalms, they give voice to deep confession and heartfelt repentance. The word penitential means expressing sorrow for sin and turning back to God. This psalm is extremely powerful because here we get to watch King David. King David, who is guilty of lies, lust, and murder, He is stripped bare before God, and he's now left with only one option, to repent. Through this psalm, we see that true repentance begins in a broken and contrite heart. And through God's renewing grace, it produces a life of praise and obedience. That's where we're headed today. Psalm 51 is not just David's personal prayer, okay? It's a roadmap for us as well. It shows us how to truly repent, how to come before God with no excuses, with no defenses for what we've done, only a heart broken over sin and desperate for his mercy. Let's read together. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Here in Psalm 51, we're not exactly reading the words of a king who's sitting on his throne at ease. We're hearing a desperate cry of a man who's been undone by his own sin. This is King David, remember? This is the shepherd boy who faced Goliath. He's the king that's described as being a man after God's own heart. But here he's brought to his knees. And he is the cause of his own downfall here. The backstory to our psalm's superscription is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. There David sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop. And as king, he abuses his power and takes her for himself, even though she is another man's wife. When she becomes pregnant, he tries to cover it up. He conspires and arranges for the deliberate death of her husband, Uriah. And then, as if nothing happened, he marries her, though her life is now shattered, and carries on with royal business, burying his guilt. It's as if he walks away saying, everything's fine. All is well. But sin like this never stays buried. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet, who told David a story about a rich man who stole from a poor man. What? Why would a rich man who has all that he needs go to a man who has very little and take what that man has? David's upset. He pronounces judgment on that man. That's not okay. He's outraged by that injustice. And then Nathan points at him and says, "Hey, you are that man." At that moment, all of David's defenses collapsed, and the king who once sang of God's greatness stood silent and broken before a holy God. And from this epic tragedy, we are given a vivid picture of repentance. So today we're going to walk through five key points that show us what true repentance looks like. First, true repentance begins by appealing to God's mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David's heart is crushed. His heart is crushed by the weight of sin, and all he can do is cry out for mercy. Notice what he does not do, though. He's been caught, but he doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't offer an explanation. He doesn't just promise to make things right again. He doesn't say, "Give me another chance. I'll do better next time." He comes to God empty-handed, no excuses, pleading, "God, have mercy on me." And that's where true repentance begins. It's not with performance. It's not with promises. It's not by anything other than a broken heart thrown entirely on the mercy of God. And we should also note that Psalm 51 here, it actually flows directly from the theme that we see in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, right before it, God rebukes his people for lifeless worship, rituals offered without gratitude, obedience, or love. God doesn't need their sacrifices. He desires hearts that are rightly ordered before him. The psalm ends with this reminder: "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." See that in verse 23 of chapter 50. In response, David displays all of that rightly in Psalm 51. He rightly understands his heart's condition. Here, he is not a man that is trying to impress God by his sacrifices. But David has nothing else, so he pleads for mercy. He knows he cannot bargain with God or perform his way back into God's favor. It's just a plea for mercy and grace. Where Psalm 50 warns against hollow worship, Psalm 51 shows us what true worship looks like: repentance from a heart that is humbled and laid bare before God. And that language that he uses after that is very vivid. He asks God to blot out his transgressions. That's a term for erasing a debt or removing a record of guilt. Blot out. He asks God to wash him, a word that we use to scrub things till they're clean, get a stain off of a garment. You're going to scrub that. He asks God to cleanse him. That's a temple word that he's using here for being declared pure and fit to enter into God's presence. So David knows he needs to blot out, he needs his transgressions blotted out. Because he is guilty. He is defiled. He is unworthy to stand before the Lord. So he sees that. And he's naming it all very plainly here: his transgressions, which is his rebellion, his iniquity, his crookedness and sin. He's fallen short of God's standard. So he's not just like, "Hey, this is a little blip on the radar." That's not what he's saying here. He's calling it what it is. It's not just a little mistake. It's not just a little slip up. He knows the gravity. He knows the reality of this sin. And his only hope is in God's character, and he appeals to that. "Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." David trusts that God delights to forgive the sinner who comes with nothing but a broken heart and a cry for grace. That's why David so boldly appeals to God's character. So he's not starting with excuses. He's not bargaining. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't attempt to clean our own selves up. It begins with recognizing that our only hope is God's mercy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief feels sorry for the consequences. Worldly grief is embarrassed for being caught. But it never deals with the heart before God. Godly grief, as we see in Psalm 51, it runs straight to the Lord. "Only you, O Lord, can forgive me. Only you can cleanse me. Only you can give me the new heart that I need." I think sometimes we often will rush past this step. But if we skip it, we're not truly repenting. How many times do we just try to smooth things over with God by promising to do better, or by convincing ourselves that our sin isn't that bad? Repentance is not just sin management. Repentance is not sin management. It's not self-improvement. Repentance is seeing the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of God's mercy at the same time, and throwing ourselves completely at His mercy and grace. This is where David begins, and it's where we must begin as well. But repentance also doesn't end here. It doesn't just seek mercy, it owns the full weight of sin. And that's our second point. True repentance confesses sin without excuse. Verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." If you read that and then you compare it to 2 Samuel 11, that's a completely different man. Same man, but a completely different man, right? He was trying to play cleanup. He was trying to play cleanup for his sin. And for quite a while, he kept going like everything was fine, but you can't outrun that guilt forever. David is now saying, "I see it now. I see my sin now, Lord. It's right in front of me. I can't ignore it. I can't pretend that it's not there anymore. It's eating me alive. My sin is ever before me." And then he says something that at first sounds kind of strange. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now hold up and wait a second. That sounds odd. I'm pretty sure he sinned against Bathsheba. I'm pretty sure he did wrong by her. And then there's a guy that he killed, Uriah. He lost his life. So yeah, he did something wrong by Uriah as well. Not to mention he's king over this nation. He's, by his example, he's done wrong by his nation. Yes, he did all of that. But I want you to notice what David is doing here. He's getting deeper to the heart here, which is that always, always, first and foremost, sin is against God. He's saying, "Lord, you are right in your verdict. If you condemn me, you are blameless. You would be perfectly just to pour out your judgment." This right here is why Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Every sin against another person is ultimately rebellion against the God who made them and against the God who rules all. Okay? Sin is ultimately and always against God. Consider then, how many times do we repent and say that we are sorry for what we have done to others, but we never go back to the Lord in prayer and repent to Him for the sin that we have done against Him? I'll say I'm sorry to someone, but I may not take that in prayer to the Lord. Maybe because I think it's done and over with. I want to move past it. In verse 5, David writes, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not blaming his mother. He's not making an excuse here like, I just couldn't help it. It's who I am. I'm a sinful being. It's not what he's saying. He's confessing a deeper reality. We sin because we're sinners. This is true for us. Our problem isn't just the bad things we do occasionally. It's that we're born with hearts that are bent away from God. Our sin doesn't come out of nowhere. It flows from who we are apart from his grace. Verse 6 shows us that God is after something far deeper than just a quick apology, far deeper than just a shallow expression of regret. And we do that. I just said I do that. I just apologize sometimes just to get it over with, to move on. I want to get past the situation that's awkward. I want to be done with it. But in verse 6, behold, you delight in the truth. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God is not interested in your lip service. God is not interested in your polished appearance. He wants honesty from you that starts in the depths of the heart. He's getting at your real motives here. Real repentance is laying ourselves bare before him and allowing him to confront not only what we've done, but who we've actually become. It means letting his wisdom cut through every layer of our own self-deception, allowing him to reshape us from the inside out where no one else can see, but where he delights to bring real change. He's doing a work. And did you notice what brought David to this point? It was Nathan's confrontation. It was Nathan's confrontation, or rather, actually, if you read 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, it was God sending Nathan. God doing a work there. It was God sending Nathan to rebuke David. Without God's word cutting through David's excuses, he would have kept living a lie. We are no different. Unless God confronts us through his word, we will stay blind to our own sin. It takes his truth to pierce our self-deception and to bring us to repentance. When that happens, there's the godly grief. Godly grief upon the realization that we have sinned against the Lord and must go back to him. Now, let me ask you this real quick. Do we own our sin like that? Do we own our sin? Or do we minimize it? Do we compare ourselves to others and say, well, maybe I'm just not as bad as so-and-so? That's not true repentance. Repentance requires us to also confess without excuse. And it keeps going. Verses 7 and 12. David isn't just asking God to wipe the record clean. Though God will do that. He will wipe the record clean. But he's not asking him just to wipe it clean so he can get back to business as usual. David knows that the issue is much deeper. It goes much deeper than just his guilt. His heart is the problem. Our hearts are the problem. If all God did was just forgive him, but leave his heart unchanged, it would only be a matter of time before David fell again. That's why the next part of this prayer is so powerful. When he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's not just a quick fix. This is a complete overhaul. A complete overhaul. A replacement with a new heart. I got a little ahead of myself there, but before he gets to that plea, David reaches for a little bit of temple imagery, right? To show what kind of cleansing that he needs. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant used by priests during purification ceremonies, especially for those who were defiled or considered unclean under the law. So David is pointing out that he's not just dirty on the outside. He's dirty on the inside. His soul is unclean. His soul is untouchable. Not him, not any other man can cleanse it. Only the Lord, who is pure and righteous and holy, to cleanse him. I find it interesting that he says whiter than snow. Like snow is like the whitest thing you can find, right? As long as it's not on the ground defiled by a dog. Snow is like, it's pure white. But David believes God's forgiveness can make him cleaner than that, whiter than that. So it's not just halfway forgiveness. It's total forgiveness, a complete removal. The stain is gone completely and eternally. And eternally. Think about that. Think about that. Some of us are still walking around acting like God's grace isn't enough. Some of us are walking around like God's grace isn't enough. Like we're mostly clean, but we're still carrying that stain. David is saying, when God cleanses me, I am clean, period. But again, it's not just about a clean slate, it's a changed heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. That word, create, is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when God created the world out of nothing. David is asking God to do something only that God can do. To bring into existence a new heart. To bring into existence a new heart where there was nothing but sin and brokenness. Only God can do such a thing. But also it's noticeable that David has obviously wandered off the path. He's not on the right path anymore. He's asking here, renew a right spirit within me. So now he's asking not just to be brought back onto the path, though that's part of it. He wants God to put him back on this solid ground. Sin had knocked him off course and had left him unstable and weak. So the word right here carries this sense of being steady and firm and unwavering. He's asking God to give him a heart that stays true and a spirit that doesn't keep wandering off. It's a prayer for God to make him steadfast again. Steadfast again. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I feel like when reading this verse right here, you can really feel almost like a tremble in David's voice. Like a tremble. Probably because he witnessed this happen to Saul. He witnessed this very thing happen to Saul. He saw how Saul's rebellion led to the Spirit of the Lord departing him. David knows that if God withdraws his spirit, he is finished. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Every victory he ever had, every song he ever wrote, every prayer he ever prayed, it came from the Lord. Without God, he is nothing. And finally, he prays, restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Sin had robbed David of joy. He walked around heavy with guilt, weighed down by silence and shame. When we hide our sin, joy withers. Worship becomes empty. Our prayer is hollow. But when we confess, entirely, that's when God's mercy meets our brokenness. That's when joy is renewed. It's not a shallow happiness that depends on circumstances, but it is a deep and unshakable joy that comes from being forgiven and being restored. This isn't just a generic request for a generic feeling of happiness. That's different. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking for the joy of God's salvation, a confidence that God has not cast him away, but has brought him near again. And this joy, it's not something that we can conjure up. It's a fruit of grace from God. It is the joy of knowing that the Lord himself has removed our guilt. He has lifted our burdens and brought us back into his presence. For David, this joy was rooted in trust that God would one day bring full salvation through his promised Messiah. He looked forward to that coming redemption, even if he didn't yet know all of the details. But for us, this joy, it's anchored in the finished work of Christ. We look back to the cross where our salvation was fully accomplished. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, the joy of redeeming sinners and bringing them back into God's family. Because of him, we can experience the joy that David longed for, the joy of sins forgiven, of being made clean, of being loved without condition or based on what we've done in the past. Real repentance doesn't leave us stuck in mourning. It does lead to joy. Not because we fixed it. Not because we fixed it, but because Christ has finished it. We rejoice because God has forgiven us and made us new and given us a hope that can never be taken away. And one of the clearest signs of repentance is this. You can't stay quiet about that new hope. That's one of the clearest signs of repentance. You can't stay quiet. I think when we read this psalm, I don't know if we always make it all the way through and to the end. We sometimes harp on just those first few things and oh, David messed up. Oh, I messed up. I'm terrible. I'm horrible. Get to the end of the psalm. Get to the end here because it's so good. You can't stay quiet about God's mercy. When you have been forgiven, when that crushing weight is lifted, something in you wants to rise up and tell the world what God has done. And that's where David goes next. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Did you catch that? Then David is saying, once you've restored me, I'm not keeping this to myself. I'm going to tell others about you. I'm going to tell others about your mercy and your patience and about the God who forgives. The man who once was covering up his sin is now going public in praising God around others. He's now gone public in proclaiming his grace. That's what repentance does. It turns your testimony from something that you hide in shame into something that points others to hope in the Lord. A forgiven sinner is a witness of grace. A witness. It's such a sweet picture. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And sin has a way of silencing us, right? It doesn't just weigh us down with guilt. It robs us of joy, leaves us hesitant to pray and worship. When we're hiding sin, praise doesn't come naturally. Our hearts feel distant. Our lips are closed and the joy of the Lord's presence seems far away. But when God forgives and restores, everything changes. He is the one who opens our lips. He fills our mouths with praise. True worship isn't something we manufacture. It overflows when the weight of guilt is gone and we stand clean and welcomed before him. It's a response. We talk about this in our Upreach Membership Matters class. When God does a work, we respond. We don't do something to try to conjure up God to do something for us. He does the work first and then we respond. That is worship. When grace restores us, praise becomes the natural response of hearts that have been set free. And here we reach the core of what God desires. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He's not dismissing the sacrifices that God has commanded in the law. He's not dismissing that, okay? He's showing us that they mean nothing if the heart is hard and unrepentant. Those sacrifices don't mean anything if the heart is hardened. God is not looking for religious performance or an outward show. He's looking for humility. He wants humility before him. A broken and contrite heart is one that has laid down pride. It is one that has laid down self-sufficiency. I've got this in the bag kind of attitude. It's a heart that no longer tries to justify itself, but instead bows low, ready to receive mercy. And the perfect example of this, it's in Christ. In his humility, when he emptied himself, became obedient even unto death on a cross. This is what God values above any ritual. Honesty before him. A humble heart that knows its need. That knows it needs God to cleanse it. That's the kind of worship that God does not turn away. True repentance always produces worship and obedience. Brothers and sisters, when you know how much grace you have received, praise is really the most natural thing in the world. There's one final thing we can take away from this chapter. At the end, he prays, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar." So this is a very personal prayer through the first 17 verses, but it ends in a not so personal kind of way. David doesn't remain focused on his own forgiveness. He looks outward. He looks outward towards God's people, towards Israel. A final thing we can learn here is that true repentance is also not self-absorbed. It seeks restoration beyond oneself. When God restores a sinner, he also gives that person a renewed concern for the worship and the well-being of his church. David is wanting this restoration that God is doing in him to be for the good of the people around him as well, to strengthen not just him, but everyone else. Now, some scholars do think that these closing verses could have been added later, like during or after the exile, when Jerusalem's walls were literally broken. But whether David penned it himself or not, the truth here remains. Repentance should always lead to intercession and concern for others. When we taste God's mercy, we want his people to also flourish and for his name to be honored. Verse 19, he mentions sacrifices again. "Then you will delight in right sacrifices." Earlier he said, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." So which is it? What's changed here? The difference is the heart. Sacrifices, worship, and acts of devotion mean nothing if they come from a proud or unrepentant heart. But once the heart is humbled and made clean, those same offerings become pleasing to God because they flow from gratitude. So we see here that a forgiven heart becomes a praising heart, and a praising heart becomes a serving heart towards God's people and creation. True repentance seeks restoration beyond ourselves. When I think back to that story that I told earlier, when I think back to being caught in my lie and standing there with no excuses, with nothing to say, it reminds me of what Psalm 51 is teaching us about coming before God. If that small, silly moment of being exposed felt heavy in front of my friend, remember, I didn't have my shirt was not dry at the end of that. If it felt that heavy in front of my friend, how much heavier is it when we stand before a holy God, knowing that our sin is real, that we are guilty, and that we have no defense? Is that how you feel before God with your sin? Is that how any of us feel before God with our sin? That's where David is. And that's where we all must come. We all must come there We must see it from that perspective if we want to experience true forgiveness in worship. Just a few quick thoughts as we close. David did not decide one day to just wake up and have an affair and commit murder. He didn't just one day decide to do that. Ah, it's a nice day for that. No. Sin rarely happens like that. His fall was part of a slower drift, a season when he was no longer chasing after the Lord. In fact, if you go back to 2 Samuel 11, it starts off by saying David didn't go out on the battlefield with his men, but he stayed behind. There was something else going on with David. While most other kings in the spring would have gone onto the battlefield, David did not do that. Could it have been that he grew idle and complacent and spiritually lost and spiritually dull? Because that's how sin often gains a foothold. Not with just single dramatic decisions, though it can, but often it's with small compromises and a wandering heart. Psalm 51 doesn't just show us how to repent after a fall. It's also a warning to us to watch our hearts before we fall. A cold and prideful heart toward God is the first step in serious sin. It pulls us away from Him. It says we don't need God. This is where we see difference between outward repentance and true repentance. As a parent, I see this all the time. My kids are going to laugh at me and they're going to hold this over my head when we get home later. I come from a style of parenting where you must say you're sorry. And if you don't say sorry, repentance isn't over. You must say you're sorry. Go say it. So, you know, I demand it. They'll go say it. It's forced. It's a half-hearted sorry. And then they walk off and, you know, go about their day. Is it real? Is it genuine? I don't know. Probably not. It's not. Really, that's just forcing them to be compliant without real change. It's just forcing them to be compliant without real change. So parents, listen to this. We need to teach our children what repentance really is. It's not just saying the right words to get out of trouble. It's not even just saying the right words to smooth over a situation. It's about coming with a heart that is truly broken over sin and ready to receive mercy. It's about going to the Lord with that. And the best way to do this, parents, is to model it ourselves. It's to model it. When they see us confess our sins, both to God and even to them, when we've wronged them, they'll begin to understand that repentance is not about perfection. It's about humility before a gracious God. Not just for parents, but for all of us. We need to remember this ourselves too. God's grace is not a crutch to excuse sin while we keep walking in the same patterns over and over and over. Yes, we may stumble and we may fall, but repentance will lead to transformation. We're not meant to live in a cycle of shallow confessions that leave us unchanged. God's grace both forgives and empowers us to turn away from sin. That's why this prayer is so powerful. True repentance begins with a broken and contrite heart, and through God's renewing grace, it produces a life of praise and obedience. Here's the journey. To make it more concise, here's the journey. Okay? We go from blot out my transgressions to open my lips to do good to Zion. From brokenness to cleansing, cleansing to renewal, and renewal to worship and intercession. This is the fullness of repentance. This is how God takes sinners who knows that they have blown it and aids them in singing again. It's the hope of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon about this psalm, when he preached this psalm, he said, "It is easy to get blackened by sin, but remember that it is so hard to get clean." It's easy to get dirty. It's easy to get messed up. It is so hard to get clean. It's so hard that only God's omnipotence, Him being all powerful, it's only by His omnipotence in the person of Christ where He could provide a cleanser for your sins. In Christ, everything changes. Instead of standing before God, guilty and defiled and unworthy, we are made innocent, pure, and worthy in Christ. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Our cry for mercy is answered at the cross. Jesus, the true Son of David, He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Our guilt laid on Him. Our cleansing comes from His blood, and our new heart is a work of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear this. Psalm 51 is not just David's prayer. It is your prayer as well, if you'll make it yours. You cannot clean yourself up. You can't do anything in your own power to undo your past. But Jesus has already done everything needed to bring you to God. If you'll come to Him, if you will come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, admitting your sin, trusting in His mercy, He will not despise you. He will not turn you away. He will forgive you, and He will give you a new heart, a new life, and a joy that the world can't take away from you. For those of us who know Christ, true repentance is not, it's not just a one-time event. It is a rhythm of the Christian life. We come again and again and again to the cross. In the midst of this transformation, we're still going to have moments where we stumble. We come again and again to the cross, confessing our sin. And every time we find grace bigger than our faults, bigger than our failures. Remember that repentance leads to joy and obedience, leads to praise that will never end, because in Christ God takes our broken hearts and He makes them whole again. Folks, let's pray. Father, search us and know us. Let Your word expose our sin so we can confess with humble, broken hearts. Have mercy on us, O God. Create in us clean hearts. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore the joy of Your salvation so that we may declare Your praise. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.